I'd like to begin this meeting by sharing a thought or two with you about Solomon. And it's connected to the last phrase of our hymn, "Wisdom and Christ are truly one." And really, this thought is in Solomon's defense, you might say. My thoughts are based on the book of Proverbs today, only a small part. And this specific thought, I think, tailors our view of that book, our perspective of that book, and the man himself. Solomon's the primary author by inspiration, and in it he writes extensively about wisdom, wisdom personified, actually. And in that personification, we see Christ as wisdom personified. And we recall the apostle in 1 Corinthians 1:30, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom." One of many texts that refer to Christ in this manifestation and how he embodies divine wisdom. But don't we also see Solomon himself imbued with wisdom beyond that of an average human, to be able to convey the deep insights about this particular vision of wisdom, which is a major theme of this book? It spreads out over many chapters, this reoccurring theme of wisdom. And yet, Solomon himself is a man of great contrast, I think, one of the greatest in the Bible, because despite his wisdom and his being used by God for that, in penning the many verses he does in the Bible, and despite the greatness of his stature in the eyes of his contemporaries, and despite the greatness and extent of the kingdom of Israel under his reign, that reign symbolizing the reign of Christ, and the peace that existed during that time foreshadowing the peace of the age to come, and despite his completion of the typical temple, symbolizing the completion of the body of Christ. Despite all of this, our collective image of Solomon is severely tinged, I would say, by God's pronouncements against him, to the effect, primarily, that he and his lineage are barred from being of the ancestral line of the Messiah. The one his writings about wisdom point us to, he can't have a part in that. His genealogy cannot have any part of that. And it doesn't. Now, this image of Solomon, I think, is tinged also by the excess in which he lived his life, the circumstances of that life, full of luxury, power, and privilege, which we believe led or was a factor in his downfall, in that this lifestyle was not conducive to maintaining the moral standard necessary for his position. Now, that moral standard was conveyed by God to his father David, and subsequently by David to Solomon. And one variation of it is stated here in 1 Kings 2:4. This is David speaking to Solomon what God had spoken to him. "If thy children take heed to their way, to walk before me in truth with all of their heart and with all of their soul, there shall not fail thee a man on the throne of Israel." And yet we know in the end he failed in this high standard. So considering all his power and prestige, it's not surprising that Solomon failed to uphold this high standard. All those earthly riches would tend to divide anyone's heart away from other responsibilities. And when your heart is divided, you cannot give it over fully to God. You can't give a divided heart fully to God. And his heart, I believe, was divided. This is the greatest of all lessons to be learned by all of God's creation, to love God with all of your heart, soul, and mind. Admittedly, it's harder to learn this the higher your station in life is, in this life. This is why the church is informed and admonished by the apostle in saying that, "For ye see your calling, brethren," this is in 1 Corinthians 25, "how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. Let us then, brethren, not be ashamed to be numbered among the foolish and weak and despised. For being those things now is the more ideal condition by which we may be glorified in due time, when he, God, has determined that our hearts are ready for it, that is, undivided in our love for him." So back to Solomon. I gather our collective image of him is also tinged by the apostles' omission of him when describing the ancient worthy class in Hebrews 11, who of that class, he says, they obtained a good report through faith. I think by not seeing Solomon in that class, and by all the previous things I just mentioned, it tends to obscure from our minds any usefulness Solomon might have in the future regarding the uplift of mankind. It's hard to see what role he plays. It's hard to understand how someone who was a type of Christ and of such great consequence could become someone of no consequence. This is just sort of a collective image. It sort of closes the door on him. But my thought is one which tends to keep the door open in regards to his usefulness, that he may not be worthy of too harsh a judgment from us. A judgment may be too hasty. And it stems from the fact that we are actually incompetent judges right now when it comes to knowing the future disposition of people in God's eyes, stemming from the fact that we don't have a window into their heart, revealing their true motives, which only he and the Lord possess right now. Nor do we have all the facts. But we do have one fact about Solomon that I don't think is given due consideration in our image of him. And this is the basis of my thought. It's the fact that his kingly reign, full of riches and honor, which led to his downfall, was not of his doing. It was not something he asked for or sought after, but was actually by the direction of God himself imposed, if you will, on Solomon. And we learn of this from 1 Kings, the third chapter, where Solomon has begun his reign and is seeking direction in regards to that reign. In Gibeon, I'm reading from 1 Kings 3, 5 and forward. In Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God asked, "What shall I give thee? And now, O Lord, my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad." And the speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment. Behold, I have done according to thy words. So these verses, I think, reveal someone not unuseful to God and his plans, don't you think? Indeed, very useful. It's someone God could use in the right position. And I believe he did use Solomon for a very special purpose that is yet to be fully revealed. But notice what happens. God continues, "Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee." He gives him the understanding heart. But look what he also gives him. "And I also have given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days." It makes the point that this was not, the riches and honor conveyed upon Solomon were apparently above and beyond anything he anticipated. And they represent those of Christ, head and body, in the kingdom. 14 says, after he gives him this riches and honor, he puts a condition again on him. "If thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." This is after he gives him wisdom, but also riches and honor that he did not ask for. And I believe they were given to Solomon before the time. These are things that represent Christ, head and body, in glory, a divine being, and yet they were given to Solomon in his earthly form. They were given to Solomon before the time to highlight a profound truth. I believe that the exalted position of Christ in his body is incomplete without a heart condition totally devoted to God. It shows that wisdom, riches, and honor by themselves do not make a king in God's eyes, and that a totally devoted heart is not something just given, but must be developed in each of us, by us, by our individual response to his call, where God also in Proverbs 23:26 says, "My son, give me thine heart, and let thine eyes observe my ways." So instead of a too critical view of Solomon, I prefer to see him as a great object lesson provided by God to teach this lesson for all time, primarily for us now, but not just for us. Human as well as spiritual sons must learn the lesson of loving God supremely, as directed in the Great Commandment. This lesson is going to come to the world. And a hint of that lesson going to the world comes from Jesus himself. In Matthew 12:42, he says, "The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here." I'd like to point out from this text, though it's not normally used in this context, Jesus implies a comparison between himself and Solomon. But Jesus could not justly refer to himself as a greater than Solomon unless his audience could at some point in time make that comparison and benefit by it, is the point I'd like to make. And it states when that comparison would be. It says, in the judgment with this generation. It implies after they come out of the grave and all of the facts regarding Solomon can be compiled and then compared with the greater than Solomon, and see a true comparison of between the two. So the kingdom is that time, and the full benefit of that comparison will have, I believe, the effect of how they view their new king, Christ, head and body. They will see in their king one who loves God supremely, not just imbued with wisdom beyond what Solomon had. They will appreciate the fact that those of that body were tested as to their heart condition, tested to their devotion to God. And this will have the effect of endearing them to that king. It also shows to the world, and to us now, but primarily to the world then, something else they need to know, that a true leader of the world, it shows the position of a king cannot be filled by fallen flesh. And they will realize that they are fallen flesh. And they will appreciate the wisdom behind that. They'll appreciate the fact that Solomon was imbued with those qualities while being fallen flesh, and be able to compare that wisdom of Jesus in perfection and know that it's from God. So, back to our text, our verse, wisdom and Christ are truly one. Our thought is connected to this. In this comparison, wisdom and Christ are truly one. Christ is indeed wisdom manifested in the flesh in his days as a human. But the difference lies is that then it will be manifest to the world and not just us. And they will see a difference between human wisdom and divine wisdom. And it will be made, it will be more fully understood that this divine wisdom emanated from God himself, that it was in his mind from the beginning that God designed this comparison to be made. Because divine wisdom is one thing when it's manifested in fallen flesh. It's another thing when it's manifested in perfect flesh, as Jesus was. And it's another thing again when it's manifested in a divine being. And they will have a feeling of knowing the difference and contrasting all of these things and seeing themselves as fallen flesh, and that the leaders that they propose to lead cannot possibly lead under God's direction. So we see Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. It is truly God's wisdom. We see him, wisdom manifested, but we know where that wisdom came from. He is wisdom. But all of his earthly and heavenly sons will then know that the wisdom behind this comparison came from God alone. So, now as to the correctness of my expectations in regards to this, we have to wait and see. But we do know that God is the great teacher, and he will make it plain. So let us consider the fact that the things that we speculate on now will eventually come to their fruition, and God will make it plain to us. Let us sing then all 6 verses of hymn 63 and contemplate this.
Thank you.
So the contrast of Solomon to Jesus is God's wisdom. Solomon, you can only do so much with divine wisdom while you're in the fallen flesh. This thought makes the writings of Solomon, who Solomon was, I believe, a benefit to the new creature. We can compare ourselves to Solomon because we have an appreciation of divine wisdom. As we know, it was imbued in him, and yet he was in his fallen flesh, just as we. We can share in having an understanding of a mighty divine being, God, and yet know that he is permitting us and revealing to us wisdom from above at the same time. And so I think this endures Solomon to us and have perhaps a greater appreciation for who he was and the great position of responsibility God put upon him. So it changes, I think, our perspective of his writings in general, and the book of Proverbs in particular. In a sense, we could say Solomon was a failure. We could say that. He did not uphold the responsibility put on him. But that statement requires a comparison of ourselves to Solomon, because in that we are also potential failures, were it not for God's mercy. If we were only imbued with wisdom, riches and honor, and did not have that heart condition to go with it, we too would fail. That's the important lesson behind this. He permitted him to do it for us, for an object lesson for us and the world. My thoughts were based upon this text, Proverbs 3:6. In all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy paths. This text has a special place in my conscience and my heart. And the remainder of this meeting will be more in the form of a testimony. And it will include thoughts about this verse and the other of the first six verses of Proverbs, just to give it some context. But I'd like to explain why this text has a special place in my conscience. And the reason for it is this object. This is a plaque that was given to me at my baptism. And I don't know who gave it to me. It's not on the back. I checked. And I immediately hung it on the wall in my den where I work, above my desk. It's a wooden plaque, as you can see. It's not very big. It's only about this big. And it was used in a special way, I believe, by the Father, to convey a special lesson to me. And this is essentially the object of my testimony. It happened that I had not, besides hanging this on the wall above my desk, I had not given it a lot of consideration. But there was a time after my baptism that I spent more time away from here, from you, than I do now. And it was during this time that I had an occasion for God to use a special use for this plaque. And since the verse is on the plaque, I'm using it as a means to better convey what happened. The situation was that At a certain moment, perhaps, likely, I assume, when I needed it most, this plaque, which had been hanging off of a nail, fell. Right at a crucial time when it had the most impact on me. And right when I was only several feet away from it, so that it would make the most amount of impact. And when it did, I was taken aback because there was other things going on in my life. And I was having a conversation with someone else. And it struck me as very profound. And it would be easy for the fallen flesh to say, well, this was a coincidence. This was not divine providence. Would God act in such a manner as to drop a plaque off of a wall to make a point? But right on, I could not justify that position. It was more and more apparent to me that this was divine providence for it to make this impact, if you will. And it was an impact. It was on my wooden desk, the wooden plaque against the wooden desk. The sound, you know, sounds have, certain sounds have, they stick in our memory, don't they? Like, can you ever remember hearing some calamity like a car crash? Or maybe another person screaming in agony or something? Or maybe the first time you heard your baby cry. Something sticks in your mind. Well, the thing that sticks in my mind went thunk. And it has been in my mind ever since. And I did not feel a need to convince anyone as to that this was the Lord's providence. I knew in my heart that it was. It was up to me to make sense of it. But along the way, I sort of made a pledge to God that I would someday talk about it, either in a meeting of some organization or in a testimony. And after almost 20 years after this happened, that thunk is not any less in my mind. Today's the day. So I would like to start out by just backing up into the first five verses of this proverb, of this chapter, chapter 3 of Proverbs, going through a few verses, making some comments, and then getting back to this verse. Mind you, this isn't organized. This is more of a testimony. And my thoughts and comments will be very incomplete, just like me. To help put it into context, the first two words of this chapter, I think, put this whole book of Proverbs in a perspective. Because he says, my son. My son, no matter what he says, my son runs out throughout this book, is that he is speaking to sons. So I can identify with that, because the more we consider ourselves sons, the more we will take all of God's providential overrulings seriously. Romans 8:14 says, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And the Apostle John in 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. It's a very close, intimate relationship, and made even more close when God knows what you're doing and is willing to prove it. And he knows your heart And he wants to point something out to you. Forget not my law, but let thine heart keep my commandments is important to this concept because the heart is where God intends people to act out of. The original man, in his perfection, had that law written in his heart. And that law of God will eventually again be written in hearts of flesh. Therefore, this is speaking prophetically in a sense also, because one day everybody will have the laws of God, be able to act on them simply out of a matter that they carry them around with them, and we don't need to read them in a book. We will know what God wants. So that's an important element to this also. For length of days and long life and peace shall they add to thee. I mentioned this was almost 20 years ago that this happened. And I'd like to comment on that aspect of this. We can say length of days and long life as though we're looking ahead to a long life, everlasting life, what we know scripturally is intended for mankind. But I'm going to look backwards here because looking back over these years since the thunk, I have more and more appreciated his overruling and guidance and long-suffering with me so that I can appreciate all those years and as we grow old with the Lord, decades of God dealing with us as sons. So there is that element to this also. I have a greater appreciation because after all these years, I don't feel any less about the situation. I feel more close to God because of it. Let not mercy and truth, it says in verse 3, forsake thee. Bind them around thy neck. Write them upon the table of thine heart. All of this is based upon God's mercy. And speaking personally, his mercy towards me. He had no obligation to show me mercy were it not a sacrifice made on my behalf and all of us. It's that mercy, based upon that truth, that he wants us to bind around our neck. And that's an important idiom because if you think maybe of a necklace or something that you wear around your neck, it's not that you're binding him into submission, but you're showing this mercy and truth as an ornament because you want it there. You put it on. Because you want to reflect the same mercy and truth that he showed. And this is what he's saying. Bind it around thy neck and act on it. Make it a part of your heart, which is your commandments, where your commandments come from. And notice it does not say, bind justice around your neck. Because we can't. While we're in the fallen flesh, we cannot be just in the flesh. He's saying, don't ever forget that it's by grace that we are sons of God. It's the mercy that was shown to us by faith in Christ Jesus. So shalt thou find favor and good understanding in the sight of God and man. God did not harshly judge me. He did not condemn me. He only showed that I'm acknowledging you, Joe. I have something I want you to think about. But he didn't come down and condemn me. And that's an important element. And this is how we find favor in others, whether it's our brethren or with the world. Because the world has their opinions about religion. If we go around being critical with others, that will have a negative effect on them and will turn them off from anything else that we would have to say. Think of Matthew 7:1. Judge not, Jesus says, that ye be not judged. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. He wants us to use the same level of mercy towards others that he shows to us. And that means not being overly critical. You know, the world's general position about religion can be quite negative at times, and it has to do with this judging. If you consider the fact that just about every religion made by man out there in some way will exclude somebody. Everybody has to be put in a class, and it will exclude certain ones unless you believe or act in a certain way. Whereas God's true religion excludes no one. It has a plan for everybody, no matter spiritual or earthly. And so no one is excluded by our religion. So it is something to carry around in my mind as to how my light shines in regards to others, is that we will find this favor with God and man if we reflect his mercy. Verse 5 says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not unto thy own understanding. True devotion to God, a truly devoted heart, undivided, will appreciate the fact that there are things that we don't know, that they were directed by God, that they were beyond our human comprehension, really. And that despite all of our knowledge that we have based upon Scripture, there is always something more. There is always another element to God's dealings with man and the outworking of his plans. So it's trusting in the Lord, because using our own understanding would limit our vision of who God is and what God is capable of. Coming back to our verse now. Remembering that Solomon wrote this, he was imbued with divine wisdom and yet a fallen human being. And I appreciate that. I know what it means to be a fallen human being. And so I can take his words seriously. Over the course of the years, I have tended to put the operative words on all thy ways, because I recognize that my ways were often quite diverse from other people's ways. I had a different background. I had a different view of things. And I sort of just carried that around with me, that thought, as the operative word. And now my view extends way beyond that, so as to say that, for example, acknowledge him. When we acknowledge God, that he's acknowledging us despite our ways and is willing to be able to deal with us and can use whatever means by which are under his control and the control of his guardian angels to the effect of bringing on the desired effect of his children. You know that you're dealing in an intimate relationship with your Father. He wants us to acknowledge that, and he in turn will acknowledge us. because his desire is to direct us. And this is what happened with the thunk. It has directed me. In what way? Well, let's just say that that thunk had the message behind it of, it's time for a change of direction, Joe. Because admittedly, at the direction I was then, it did require a change. I had a committed relationship that was not being acted upon. You're going the wrong way. Trust this. Trust me. I'll show you the right way. Look for my direction in all of your affairs. All of your circumstances. God is saying, I can deal with that. I'll show you where it's wrong. And I'll show you a better way. And I'll continue showing you a better way. And that's what a father does. So, I don't feel that I have acted on my pledge to God, that I have spoken on it, but I realize in an incomplete way. But I can go on now with a little bit more clearer conscience and not be afraid to say that this was the Lord's providence, that this happened. And have a greater appreciation for that text, but all things scriptural and how they apply to me personally. So I thank you for your time in this. I was just mentioning to Brother Art, this is a devotional, I told him. I'm not really sure what a devotional is. Did you have problems with this definition also when you were an elder? He said, yeah. But a devotion comes from the heart. So anything that affects the heart and can be relayed to others, in my mind, is promoting devotion to God. And that's what it's all about. Because He is the first cause in all this. He is the cause for me standing here. It is by faith, His faithfulness, that we are all still here. We cannot measure the degree of that faithfulness. We can only try to emulate His faithfulness. As we continue to see the reality manifested in our own lives, and we will once not only appreciate His wisdom, but have those riches and honor to go with it, to manifest them to the world. Let us consider the words of hymn 356 in closing. We'll sing all the verses, remain seated, and our brother Art will close this meeting and our day with prayer.
Our dear Heavenly Father, we come to Thee at the close of the day to thank Thee for the many favors and blessings Thou hast showered upon us. We thank Thee for the clear insight we have into the man of sin and the stately steppings of Thy plans in accordance with this institution. And we appreciate Brother Irwin's presentation of the matter. And also we thank Thee for the witnesses of Your dear Son, which we've gone over, and of which there are so many. Help us to remember these and apply them in our lives, in our witnessing. And as we went on to this final session, we thank Thee for the lessons from Solomon and our prayer is for a greater measure of Thy Spirit, Thy understanding, and Thy blessings on our behalf. As we depart now, we thank Thee for all the services, and we ask that Thou would be with us through this coming week as we endeavor to be a blessing and an application of these lessons in our day. We continue to praise Thee, and we're mindful of those that need Thee especially at this hour. And we long for Thy kingdom in dear Jesus' name. Amen.